Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians as we continue our series there. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the welcome team will bring you one so you can follow the Bible reading. We're going to start, as we did last week, in 1 Corinthians 10, which is on page 1151 in our Bibles, because that sets the context. We're then going to read 1 Corinthians 13, and then we're going to read just the last two verses of 1 Corinthians. Now, before I do that, look over there. If you can look over there if you like. You'll see there's an addition to the wall this morning. There's a big, whopping great map of the London Borough of Enfield on the wall. You may say, why? Well, one practical reason is that my colleague Nathan, who's the pastor of Silver Street Community Church, he turned up with it the other day. He said, look what I've got for you. He had four of them, and that's one for each of our partner churches, Silver Street, Causeway Free Church in Potter's Bar, Bushill Park Community Church. And the idea is that we do as a group of churches, we are passionate about seeing the gospel of the Lord Jesus taken to the London Borough of Enfield and its surrounding areas. 340,000 people at least live in our borough, the area predominantly shown on that map. And so that there map is there as a reminder that that's our mission field. This is where God has put us at this time in our lives together. And this is the mission field that God has given to us. There are thousands of people who know nothing about the Lord Jesus. And it's good to have that reminder in front of us, because that's why we study God's word. We are his body, as we learned last week, and we are committed to living for his glory together. So let's read God's word together. 1 Corinthians 10, to start with, page 1151, and beginning at verse 31. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in the first century, and he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And Paul continues. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now just turn over to one final place, to the last page of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. Paul is rounding up his letter, and he says to the Corinthian church, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." This is God's word to us this morning. Will you open your Bible again, please, with me at 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. That's on page 1153 in your Bible. These words, "badly done, Emma," have become words used in the Prime household. They are words of rebuke. They come from the film adaptation of Jane Austen's novel, Emma. The main character, Emma, is on a picnic with some friends. As they chat, Emma makes a seriously unkind comment about one of the older women present at the picnic. Emma's friend, Mr. Knightley, whom she later marries — it is a romantic story — he takes Emma aside and rebukes her with these words: "Badly done, Emma." They were words of necessary rebuke by someone who loved her for her unloving conduct. Question: how do you cope with someone telling you off? How do you react when you are rebuked by someone who loves you? Or when some wrong action of yours is exposed and shown for what it is in all its ugliness? Does it make you bristle? Do you go on the defensive? Or do you listen, accept the loving rebuke, and take action as necessary? Part of the purpose of God's word is to rebuke us. It's part of the way God trains us in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If we find ourselves, as we hear God's word, brought face to face with our sin, we shouldn't be surprised. It's actually an evidence of God's love for us as his children, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. 1 Corinthians 13 was a necessary and loving message of rebuke for the first century church in Corinth. And it continues to have that purpose of rebuke for us today. Now, sadly, this is a passage of the Bible often plucked out of its context, especially at weddings. It is a beautiful piece of writing, but so is all the Bible. It's not wrong to describe it, as some have, as a hymn of love. It is that. But its context is not marriage. Its context is the way in which the members of the body of Christ, in a local church like this one, relate to one another. It's part of the necessary and loving rebuke the Apostle Paul was giving the Corinthian church. That's why I wanted to read the last two verses of the book, because there Paul says about his love for everyone he was writing to. He writes in love. But real love rebukes where rebuke is necessary. And in effect, the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, he was saying, badly done, brothers and sisters. You are not behaving towards one another in the body of Christ as those who are following the Lord, who loved you and gave himself for you. If you do what I've managed to do this week and to look through this letter of 1 Corinthians, the picture painted is as a group of believers in the Lord Jesus who were far from loving. They were acting impatiently towards one another. They were being unkind to one another, ignoring the effect that their actions had on others. They were full of envy towards each other. They were boasting, especially about the heroes they followed. They were puffed up with pride because of their knowledge. They were self-seeking. They were easily angered. They were resentful to each other. In fact, some of them were even taking other members of the church to court. Had we turned up at a Sunday gathering of Corinth Evangelical Church, there would have been little evidence of the love of the Lord whose body they were. Oh, they really loved spiritual gifts. They were zealous to have those gifts and exercise them, especially the dramatic ones like speaking in tongues. Oh, they reckon that those dramatic gifts, they were the mark of being really spiritual people. But they were not showing love towards one another. Which is why, if you see where our paragraph starts this morning, Paul says he will show them what he calls the most excellent way. The way of love. This chapter has, as it were, three big headlines about love. The first is this: the priority of love. Learning to assess priorities is part of growing up. To a little child, the selfish priority may be, where are my favorite toys? Where are my dressing up clothes? To a parent, the priority is far more likely to be selfless. How can I clothe? How can I feed my family? The message of verses 1 to 3 is this: gifts without love count for nothing, because love is the priority. Now, last week, Andrew mentioned it earlier, we saw from chapter 12 that in the body of Christ, every individual member has gifts to be used in partnership with the other parts so that the body of Christ might function as it's designed to function, for the glory of God and the salvation of others. The message of verse 3, though, is that no gift is of any value without love. Will you look at the verses with me? Let me read them again. And I want you to notice as I do the rhythm of the verses. Because the rhythm goes, if I have but have not love, I am. Okay, listen to the rhythm. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Have you ever heard of misophonia? Misophonia literally means the hatred of sound. It's a disorder in which negative emotions, thoughts, and physical reactions are triggered by specific sounds. So if you're someone who hates to hear someone drumming their fingers on the table and it drives you mad, you've got misophonia. If you struggle when someone else is chewing and the noise is irritating, you've got misophonia. That's what it means. Now, these verses say that without love, any speaking gift we may have, however impressive, is just a noise, an annoying noise, like a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong, annoying, harmful, of no benefit to man or beast. And without love, we're told here, any ability to communicate God's word, any knowledge we might have, and in fact, Paul kind of exaggerates and says, even if we had all knowledge about everything that could ever be known, well, without love, the person with that knowledge, they're nothing. They're of zero significance, of no value as God assesses value. And without love, and perhaps this shocks us, even massively sacrificial generosity or martyrdom for a cause means nothing is gained. Now, surely we might think costly generosity, martyrdom, they're the ultimate proof of real faith. No, says Paul. No. Someone might give generously or even be martyred because they're interested in what people think of them. Without love, nothing is gained. And look again at the little list of things Paul talks about here. All of the activities he lists are external, but God is concerned with the heart. The way you and I do something with the gifts we've been given is actually more important than what we actually do. In serving our Lord Jesus, the Bible makes clear that character matters more than giftedness. So we might be eloquent. We might be knowledgeable. We might be generous. We might be super committed. But without love, we're nothing. If I move chairs, make coffee, play music, lead a Bible study, preach a sermon, welcome at the door, operate the sound desk, put money in the offering, know lots of memory verses, care for the children. Without love, none of these acts of service are of any value in God's eyes. What should we value most as a local church? The giftedness of the members? No. We should value love. The spiritual life of an individual, the spiritual life of a local church like this one, it's not measured by gifts or busyness. It's not measured by size or reputation. It's not measured even by biblical soundness or spectacular events. No. It's marked by the presence of love. The love seen most clearly in the Lord Jesus, and especially the love displayed by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. That all leads to the second thing, the second headline from this chapter, and that is the portrait of love. From verses 4 to 7, Paul shows that love is a definable way of life. Will you look again at the first sentence of this paragraph? It's actually the last verse of chapter 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. Notice he doesn't say it's a most excellent way. No, it's the most excellent way. And most excellent has the idea of all-surpassing, of impossible to be beaten. So imagine at the Olympics that there was a javelin thrower who threw his javelin so far that the judges measuring things couldn't even measure how far it had gone. It had been thrown so far that it was impossible to be beaten by anyone else. That's what love is. Now, I normally avoid mentioning Greek words from the pulpit. Greek was the language the New Testament was originally written in. But when it comes to the word translated here as love, it's not insignificant that the Greek word used for love, which is the word agape, was not in common use before the New Testament was written. It was taken into the Greek of the New Testament specifically because the love of God, seen most clearly in the Lord Jesus and his cross, it required a new word. It was so different. That love completely surpasses all other human ideas or expressions of love, especially because it's love that actually is shown to unworthy, undeserving, unlikable, unlovable people. And the point is that it's not normal, this love that's being talked about. It's abnormal. This love being talked about, it's not something that any of us actually can self-produce, self-generate. No, it's only possible as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus works in us. This love is one of the Spirit's fruit. And in these verses, from verses 4 to 7, Paul paints a pen portrait of love. He tells us what it is, he tells us what it isn't, and he tells us what it does. Now, the Great British Bake Off, who watches that? You don't have to admit it if you don't want to. It's been in the news a lot recently. It's a favourite show in our house, and being one man amongst a pile of women, I've got used to watching it. I now know that a soggy bottom isn't what you get when you sit on a wet park bench, but rather it's pastry that hasn't been cooked properly. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the show, a key element of the Great British Bake Off is what is called the technical challenge. When the contestants are given a recipe to bake something they may not have baked before. This last week, they were told to bake a Bakewell tart. Now, in the show, while the bakers are left to get on with baking their Bakewell tart, we, the viewers, get to see a beautiful, completed Bakewell tart made by the judge, Mary Berry. And boy, it looked nice. Her Bakewell tart then becomes the standard by which we, the viewers, assess the attempts by the bakers. And I have to tell you that none of their efforts looked anything like Mary Berry's Bakewell tarts. In fact, some of them, when they presented them to the judges, held their heads in their hands like that because they were so awful. The portrait of love given here in these verses is actually put for us to put our lives up against. And I wouldn't be surprised as we go through it now if it doesn't call each one of us to realize how far short we fall. One writer describes these verses as a purple face passage. As seen on the faces of the congregation, as their embarrassment and shame would have increased when they first heard this apostolic exposure of their loveless behavior. So will you look at your Bible and go through the list with me? First of all, what love isn't, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. If you were writing a definition of love, would you start with patience? Why does Paul start with patience? Well, we must remember what any local church is made up of. It's made up of sinners, like me, like you. Oh, yes, we're forgiven sinners. Yes, we're sinners in a state of transformation, but we're still flawed and failing. We're not yet perfectly like our Lord Jesus. We often get it wrong, sometimes really badly, and often in a way that harms others. What is required as we serve Jesus together as his body? We need patience with each other. The same forgiving patience with which God so graciously treats us. And love is kind. Kindness goes with patience. Not only is love long-suffering with others in all their sinfulness and failings, but it's actively good towards others, even to those who do us harm. That's what love is. And then look at the next little section, because it's all about what love isn't. And if you just look closely, you'll see that the list of what love isn't is longer than the list of what love is. Now, why is that? Well, I think, first of all, it's because Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. Because the list he now gives us, these are the things that were seen in Corinth. And this list is preserved for us, because it exposes the way in which we so easily can be doing the opposite of love. So look at it. Love does not envy. It's not displeased at the success or prominence of others, and rests content with what the Lord has chosen to give. Love does not boast. But those following this most excellent way, they don't elevate themselves or brag about what they have or what they've achieved. Love is not proud. This unique love is marked by humility. It's not puffed up. And it's not rude. It's not indecent or inappropriate, but it's respectful. It's sensitive. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't insist on its own way. No, rather it denies its own rights for the good of others and therefore for the honor of Jesus. It's not easily angered. Love has a long, 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 long fuse. Not a short one. It's not irritable. It's not touchy. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Someone once told me, and I'm quite glad I can't remember exactly who it was. But once someone told me that they had a little book in which they recorded all the ways that other people had wronged them over the years. And if someone wronged them, they wrote it down in their book so they didn't forget. I'm not joking. Now, where would I be if God treated me like rather than keep a record of wrongs, love covers over a multitude of sins. It wipes the slate clean as Jesus did on the cross, and it does it again and again and again and again and again. And love, verse 6, does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Love takes no pleasure in the misfortunes of others. Much in the media is reporting of evil deeds. It's popular. It appeals to us. So-and-so has got divorced. Everyone wants to read about it. There's something horrible about that. Love isn't like that. Love takes no joy in evil of any kind, but rather it rejoices with the truth, especially the truth of the gospel and what the gospel does as it transforms people's lives. Why do we have to think about the opposites of love? It's because all the opposites of love are relationship destroyers. In the context of the body of Christ, these things that love isn't, they are harmony wreckers. Where the opposites of love are present, community life is ugly, it's discordant. The body of Christ cannot function as God intends it to function for his glory and the salvation of others. But where love is present, there is peace, there is harmony, there is a real unity. And just look how the little list ends, verse 7, with a portrait of what love does. Four things it always does. It protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. The idea behind that word protect is the idea of covering. So if I show this protecting love to another person, what will I do? Well, I will conceal what is displeasing them and not bring those things out in the open. I won't gossip about them. I'll be discreet with what I know that might harm someone else. And what about it saying this love always trusts? Does this mean that I always trust what everyone says to me? I want to be honest with you. A few years ago, I struggled with this verse. Because there was someone I was trying to engage with and help, and they professed to be a Christian, and yet I knew that they were telling me things that were totally untrue. And I thought, well, what does it mean? I'm supposed to love this person, so am I supposed to trust someone that I know is telling me lies? And you know when the light came on? It came when I understood that the same word here for trust is the word the Bible uses for having faith in God, trusting God. And it seems to me that that's what this is speaking about. Love trusts what God is doing in the life of another Christian, and even through the impact of that Christian's life on me. Love trusts God's promise that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that is why we're told it always hopes. Because it recognizes that what God will eternally achieve in and through every real believer will be good, will be beneficial. And so we're told it always perseveres. It keeps on loving, trusting and hoping in God, not in people. This is love. This is the only reliable portrait of love. The story's told of a chaplain at a boys' private school who suggested to his pupils that 1 Corinthians 13 is all about being an English gentleman, and that the word gentleman could be substituted for love. So a gentleman is patient, a gentleman is kind, and so on. That's not what Paul meant. But what we can rightly do is substitute the name of our Lord Jesus in the place of the word love. Will you look from verse 4 again? Follow with me. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrong. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. Remember who we are if we're Christians. Remember what we are as a local church. We are the body of Christ. The body where his love is to be put on display in the way in which the parts of the body relate to one another. And this love is a continuing thing. Love is these things. It is always the present tense priority for a local church like this to follow the way of love. Because as we follow the way of love, what are we doing? We're following the Lord Jesus. And as we follow the Lord Jesus, what are we doing? We are actually living for the glory of God. Because what God is like is being put on display through us. And so we come to the final headline, the permanence of love. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. The idea is that love never collapses. It goes on when other things collapse and fall. So Paul contrasts love with any gifts we're given. The gift of prophecy, the proclaiming of God's word, that will cease, actually. Tongues will be stilled. They won't be needed anymore. And knowledge, it will no longer be needed. Why? Well, Paul says because those gifts, they belong to the here and now rather than the perfect eternal world to which the body of Christ is headed. You and I live in the age when all knowledge is partial. The age when whatever truths we're able to declare about God to one another, we cannot declare all there is to declare because, look, we don't know everything there is to know. And Paul uses two illustrations. The difference between being a child and being a man, and the difference between looking in a mirror and seeing someone face to face. Look at verse 11. You need to turn the page. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. What are you and I like together in this age? That means the time before Jesus comes again. We are all like little children. However much we may mature in Christian character in this life, at the best we are still children compared to the full adult status of complete maturity that awaits us in heaven. We are children in the process to adulthood. And what should our priority be? To be growing up steadily, increasingly in love. And likewise, we are those who look in a mirror. Did you know about my tragedy last Sunday morning? I just finished preaching. I walked to the door. I took my glasses off. And they snapped in half. I like these glasses. It made standing at the door last Sunday morning a really weird experience. You didn't know it, but when I shook your hand, your face was a blur to me. I could see your face, but I couldn't see it very clearly. Now look at verse 12. It's actually the idea there. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then, when Jesus comes again, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I'm fully known. Do any of us here know all we could know about the Lord Jesus? No. Do we know all we could know about the perfect love of our Lord Jesus? No. For that reason, we will never be able to fully be like him in the here and now. But maturity is coming. It is. One day we'll be able to see the Lord Jesus face to face. We will know him perfectly as he knows us perfectly. And the result, says Paul, is that we will be fully like him, including in love. But till then, what do we need? We need the rebuke and correction of 1 Corinthians 13. I wonder how you feel this morning. Anyone feel ashamed? Like the bakers in Bake Off when they put their Bakewell tart next to Mary Berry's? Can I tell you that as I've looked at this passage this week and I've encountered situations this week, my conscience has been often pricked. Johnny, that isn't loving. The way you've just thought, the way you've just spoken, that doesn't fit with the portrait of love, which the Bible says is to be seen in the body of Christ. I'm really glad that the chapter ends with verse 13. Will you read that with me? Or I'll read it to you, follow. And Paul ends, but now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. As those who are still children, as those who are looking in a mirror and not yet face to face, when do we live? We live in the time of faith. And if we were to go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reminds us there that faith is seen as we call on the Lord Jesus for help. That's what faith does. Can you or I love like this on our own? No. It's impossible. It's not self-generated. What do we need to do? We need by faith to call on the Lord Jesus, who is the portrait of love, and say, Lord Jesus, would you help me? Would you help us together by the power of your Spirit to love as you love? That should be something we pray about in our prayer meeting on Tuesday when we gather. Lord, help us to love as you love. And hope. What is hope? Hope is the confident expectation that even though we are so far from perfection, perfection will come. We're to look at one another and say, do you know, we're not all that we could be. We're not what we should be, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus, one day we will be together perfectly like him. Just look lastly at that verse, though. There's a puzzle in it, isn't there? And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest thing compared to faith and hope? Well, it's simple, really. Faith will no longer be required in heaven because faith will be turned to sight. Where there's sight, you don't need faith. And hope will no longer be required in heaven because the thing we've hoped for will have arrived. But love. Love will continue. There in the new creation, we will see the portrait of love in all its magnificence. And we'll see it not only in the Lord Jesus, but we'll see it perfectly in his body, in his church. So, brothers and sisters, in anticipation of that day, let us love one another as Jesus has loved and does love us. Let love be our priority. Let's keep that portrait in front of us. Let's treasure love above all things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we deserve the rebuke of your word because we're inherently selfish. We so easily say and do ugly and hurtful things to others. We put ourselves up alongside, as it were, the Lord Jesus in all his perfection. And we are ashamed. But Father, we thank you for your grace to sinners like us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours as we confess our sins. And thank you for the power of your Spirit who both shows us where we're wrong and rebukes us, but it also enables us to follow that pattern of love given by Jesus, set out in your word. Oh, Father, whatever gifts you've given us, help us to value and prioritize love above all things. Help us never to forget that it's not self-generated, it's not something we can produce ourselves. Help us individually and together to constantly be calling on you, that we might live lives of love, and that in this way we might put on show to a watching world something of your glory, which is seen as you transform men and women more and more into the likeness of your Son. Father, have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. Amen.